So glory to God for that. Now let's go to John chapter 3. I'd appreciate you praying for them. Thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity, Brother Hooch, to be here again this year. I'm looking forward to this week. And always a little nervous when you come back. You're thinking, man, I really want to help the church. I want people to get some help from these things. And so we'll see if this won't fly with the help of the Lord this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 3. Let's stand under the reading of the Word of God today. We're going to pick up in a familiar verse. We're going to pick up in verse 14 and read down to verse 18. Do not let the fact that verse 16 is so familiar, which is what we're going to be preaching from this morning, cause you to tune me out. Okay, sometimes the old saying is familiarity breeds contempt, but don't ever get so familiar with the Word of God that you think, oh, I know what he's going to say about that. You ought to pay attention. I might teach heresy this morning and you'd have a chance to judge it and catch it and call it out. Now, I'm not planning on doing that. What I'm saying is don't let the Bible ever become boring to you or get so familiar with it that you think that you've seen everything. Whether I preach something new to you this morning or not is not the point. It is the Word of God. And so here we start in verse 14. We're picking up in the middle of a conversation that our Lord is having with a very religious man named Nicodemus. And Jesus Christ says to him in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Old Testament reference to this subject of the new birth that they've been talking about. And he says this, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then the kingpin, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. At least the first time he sent him, he didn't send him to condemn. The next time he will. But this first time he sent him not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I had a man one time, we have our public ministry, it was many years ago, and he pulled off to the side of the road and got out. We were holding signs. And he said, do you think this is doing any good? And I said, yes, I believe God can use this. And he said, you're just condemning people. And he says, what people need is to know the love of God, not the condemnation of God. He says, why aren't you preaching John 3:16? And I said, well, I've got my Bible here. So let's look at John 3:16. And I opened it to verse 16. He says, God's about love, not condemnation. I said, well, verse 18 follows verse 16. And after you hear about the love of God, you're also reminded of the wrath of God. You can't have one without the other. That is one of the problems in America. We are idolaters. You say, what do you mean, idolaters? Idolatry is making up a god of your own invention, making him up. So when you talk to people at work or your neighbors, and they begin their conversation with these two words, you always know you're dealing with the sin of idolatry. They will start this way. Well, to me, God is, that is, buffet Bible. This quality of God I like. That one, don't want to hear about it. Not interested. And so they invent almost a Frankenstein version of God. If you're going to know the God of the Bible, you have to let him reveal himself to you in all that he is, not in the parts you enjoy or are comfortable with. So yes, the love of God, I'm thankful. But you must put the love of God in its context. And just because he is love doesn't mean he is not wrath. And so we're going to talk about some things today from verse 16 that I hope will be a help to you to get this thing started. I appreciate what we got in Sunday school. I think it's interesting. I told Jim, I said, Pilate said, what is truth? Didn't say he asked. Interesting. So let's see if we can get some help here from the book of John. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name. And Lord, this morning, thank you for the privilege of standing behind this pulpit again and to have the opportunity, Lord, to have some influence here this week. I thank you for the dear saints here at East River Baptist Church. I pray you'd open their hearts, that you would help them with the Word of God. Please use me. Without you, I can do nothing. So would you please help me to do what you've called me to do? And I pray, Lord God, that the Spirit of God would do the work. Thank you for what we've already enjoyed today. And I pray, Lord, you'd continue to meet with us throughout the services today. And again, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I think you can be seated. Now, John chapter 3, great, great chapter. Everybody should be familiar with it. Jesus Christ has just shocked Nicodemus, a man who was very religious and very faithful, knew a lot about the Old Testament. He has shocked him because he let him know that he had to be born again. That's a miracle of God that takes place in the heart of sinners when they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a new birth, which starts all kinds of new things for that person, makes them a new creature. And Nicodemus was confused and began to ask some questions. And so the Lord began to illustrate for him some things, and he brings up in verse 14 about some classic Old Testament types. He talks about, basically it's a reference when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So that tells me that you can go to the Old Testament and find types and pictures and illustrations of New Testament doctrine and truth. Because when that snake on that pole, when Moses stood it up, the people looked and they were healed. And what's amazing is if you watch, I saw a couple just yesterday, EMT units, ambulances, they go past, you go into an ER somewhere, there's a pole with a serpent around it. They don't even know that's from the Bible. But it's a universal sign of disease healing, the healing of disease. But we know as Bible believers, we got the truth on it, that there's more going on there, amen, than just someone's physical health. And you know what? Zablessa and Vance Havner said one time, the Bible didn't say, see the serpent. He just said, look toward it. You may not understand or be able to see everything, but if you'll just look to Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And so he begins to talk about this, but he comes to the verse 16, and if you watch sports at all, you'll see the sheets that are hanging out over the outfield fence or behind the goalpost in the thing, and you've seen John 3:16 all your life. Tim Tebow kind of made it popular there years ago when he put it underneath his eyeballs, all that stuff, you know, the eye black. And really, it is the gospel in a nutshell, and it says, for God so loved the world. This is the first verse I memorized in a vacation Bible school when I was about 8 years old. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All of this is given in the context of the new birth, which you must have if you're going to see God's face with favor. Now, what's interesting is if I were to ask you the question, what is the most important word in verse 16? Maybe somebody would say, preacher, I think it's the word whosoever, because that comforted me, because it opened the door to even me. It showed me that the scope of God's love was available to whosoever would receive it and would believe the gospel. I like that word, whosoever. I'd say the largest majority of Americans would say that's the word loved, because they are intoxicated with their version of love from God. And you say, what do you mean? Well, they have different sayings that they'll say. You know, I recently wrote a gospel pamphlet because I found that when I would kick on this particular cliche, that I got more pushback from the congregation, especially people who were visiting our church. I'm just going to say this. If you have questions for me, I'd be glad to answer them this week. But I don't think it's a wise thing to use the old cliche, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Now somebody says, well, brother, I'll tell you, that's true. It's true to you because you understand what that means if you're a Christian. But you must put yourself in the shoes of the unbeliever that you say that to. All he heard was, God loves me the way I am, without any new birth, without any repentance. In other words, everything's okay, because if God loves me, then I'm not in any trouble with God. And we like saying that because there's nobody that will not receive that statement. But there's a problem there, because God's love is always manifested in a certain way. And it was manifested at Calvary. But people have a strange idea about love. God loves, but God also hates perfectly. There's the love of God, the goodness of God, and the severity of God. And he doesn't just love everyone just randomly. There is a specific place where his love is made available. He said, well, I don't know about all that. Well, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, as many as I love. Indicating that his wrath may still be hanging over someone because the change, the new birth, has not taken place. You see, when you start looking at these things, sometimes you find out that, wow, I kind of had an idea about God that wasn't accurate. We need the Bible to reveal. This Bible reveals not everything we're curious about, but it reveals things about God that we need to know. Who is God? What is he like? The Bible will reveal him to us. He's a God of love. He's a God of holiness. He's a righteous God. He is a compassionate God. He's a just God. He's a wrathful God. He's a God that has perfect hatred as well as perfect love. He's all of those things perfectly combined into one being. And so I would submit to you this morning that it's not the word loved, and it's not the word whosoever, and it's not the word world or anything. I think the key word in verse 16 is the word gave. Gave. Because it tells us something and teaches us something about God that I think we forget about. God, because he so loved the world, he acted and he gave. I can't remember off the top of my head. Yes, I do too. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that made the statement that stuck with me in one of his sermons. In Mark chapter 2, a man with the palsy is healed, but Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee right there. And he forgave sins. Now, when God spoke, when God created the universe that we currently reside in, he spoke it into existence. If you believe the record of Genesis, I do. I believe on the first day he said this. He's a God that creates. He's a God of variety. And he created through the spoken word. He just said it and it happened. But friend, when it came time to redeem us, he couldn't just speak our forgiveness into existence. He had to act, and he had to come down where we are, and he had to break into this world of fallen mankind and act on behalf of men. So the thing that God did was he gave his only begotten son. And I would submit to you that gave is the key word in this verse that unfolds a lot of things. Why did God give? Well, three reasons that we can look at this morning of why he gave, who he gave, and why he did it. Number one, God was under obligation to give Jesus Christ. And you say, obligation to who? To himself. You know, there's a thing, I probably have said it in my early days of preaching, because you heard it, it sounded right, you repeated it, and then you opened the Bible and said, that was completely wrong. Say, what was it? People talk like that Christ gave his life's blood as an atonement to pay the devil a ransom. Listen to me. The devil was not owed anything by God. Nothing. In fact, sometimes little children will come up. They're 4 and 5. They're hearing the preaching. They're seeing missionaries. They're hearing the words about, they're hearing stories and narratives from the Bible about hell and about wrath and about judgment. That's good for them, by the way. I'll remind you that Jesus Christ had a child on his lap when he was saying what he did in Mark 9 about where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But children will come up to the preacher and they'll say, I think I need to be saved. It is not time to lead that child in a prayer at that point. It's time to give the exam. The questions. Ask them questions. What do you need to be saved from? Why do you need to be saved? You say, why would you do that, preacher? Why don't you just, because children need to be instructed. There is not a gospel for those over 18 and a gospel for those under 18. There's not a gospel for adults and a gospel for children. I think we need to get a hold of that. You say, why? You say, you don't care about them kids getting saved. Maybe I actually do. And so I'll ask, and sometimes I'll say, what do you need to be saved from? They just said they needed to be saved, so find out what they're worried about. Amen. And they'll usually say, I'm afraid of the devil. I need to be saved from the devil. Listen close. That's not who they need to be saved from. When you die, The devil doesn't have authority to judge you and send you anywhere. Do you know who I was afraid of? It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. You know who you ought to be afraid of? Not the devil. In the sense of facing him when you die, you may, if you reject the provision that God has made for sinners to be reconciled to himself, you may live with him for eternity in a place called hell. But he's not going to be standing there as your judge. I tell you who we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from God. Say, why? Because he's the one whose laws we have broken. He is the one that is going to execute justice. And I don't want justice. I must have, and I do have, mercy and grace. Say, why? Because God gave. Who was God obligated to? Not to us, not to the devil, but to himself. You say, why? Because he had instituted and put in place, before this verse was spoken, he had put in place a law, his law. And as Baptists, sometimes we have heard, you know what I heard growing up in Baptist churches about the law of God? I heard we weren't under it if we're saved. That's true. And I heard you couldn't be saved by the law, and that's true. But at the end of the day, if that's all you know about the law, you assume, well, not very much good. The problem is, the law has, God has bound himself by his own law. We need to get back to studying the law of God, not to be saved, not to be brought back into a relationship with God. All the law is there to do is to show you how far short you have fallen. The law is not even there to compliment you on what you've done right. No police officer ever pulled anyone over and walked up and said, hey, no, I don't need your ID or your proof of insurance. And I hope you're not one of them ones that cracks your window that far. Get the window down and cooperate, sovereign citizen friend. There's only one sovereign that I'm aware of. Get the window down, rebel. Oh, I forgot, you get a kickback on YouTube when you post those videos where you give the cop a hard time. How'd I get on that? Yeah, the law never comes to the window and says, hey, I don't need your ID and I don't need your proof of insurance. I just wanted to brag on you. I appreciate you coming to a complete stop at those last three stop signs you came through. And I see that you got your tags up to date, and that's all I wanted to pull you over for. Just wanted to let you know. Proud of you. You're doing a good job. The law's not there. When they pull you over, it doesn't matter how many laws you obeyed. They're going to talk to you about the one you disobeyed. The law of God is crucial to knowing who the God of the Bible is. And God gave a law to man, and he said that the sentence, that the judgment that would fall on anyone who broke the law was death. The death penalty hangs over all lawbreakers. And God is bound to that. Do you understand? He is completely just in his dealings with his creation. And because he has made the law so plain and so clear, and the sentence, if you do this, this will happen. You say, well, there was no Ten Commandments in the day of Adam. Anything God says is law, and he gave him one commandment. And for people who say, well, yeah, I just believe we just keep the, do the best we can. One thing you'll never hear God say to you at the judgment is, nice try, you did the best you could. He'll never say that. Many church-going folks in Texas and back in Kentucky think that's the way it's going to be. Well, if my good outweighs my bad, that's deception. The law says the standard is perfection. And God said, if you do not meet that standard, if you fall short, that is what Romans 3:23 is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you fall short of that glory, what is his glory? It's the beauty of holiness. It's perfect righteousness in the law. And if you break one of those, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty. The guilty do not go free at the judgment. You must sue for mercy now. But the point is this, God says it's death. He can't say, well, I kind of overspoke there, and I really like you, and you were sincere. No, no, God is obligated. You say, preacher, this is kind of unsettling. No, no, this is wonderful. The word gave, you know why he gave his only begotten son? It's because he knew these people are under my law, and these people can't keep my law. The law is weak through their flesh. So I'm going to send my son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he might live in obedience to my law perfectly as their representative. And then he might satisfy the demands of my law by dying on the cross. God was obligated by his law to give his only begotten son if he was going to demonstrate his love and save sinners like me and you. Because that's one of the most comforting things that I've ever thought, I've ever contemplated and meditated on, is the fact that the law with me can have nothing to do. Why? God has hidden all my transgressions from view. How did he do that? It's not that he's ignored his law. It's not that he's not going to uphold justice. If he ignored his law, if he ignored justice, he would no longer be a righteous and holy God. Listen to me. God will not compromise his character to save one sinner. He has to fulfill everything about redemption must match his perfection in his character. Therefore, he gave his only begotten son. Why? Because the law said these people must die. For the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He told Adam, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. The death penalty is from Genesis 3, Genesis 2, all the way to the end. And so therefore, Christ came, and when he gave him in John 3:16, as he did on the cross and was lifted up on that cross, the Bible says he tasted what? Death for every man. You know, in Ephesians 3, it mentions that the principalities and the powers that are in the heavenly places, the only thing I understand that to be are angels and created beings, because it says they're in the heavenly places. This is not the spiritual wickedness in high places and the principalities and the dark side. This is the clean side. Ephesians 3, verse 9 through 11. You can read it sometimes. It says that they see, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, those principalities and powers in heavenly places, they witness and they see the manifold wisdom of God by the church. Now we read through that and never stop to really think about what that's saying. But do you know what that's telling you? The angels are watching the church grow and be built. And they're, you know what they're rejoicing over? When the Bible says they rejoice, the angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Well, you know what they're rejoicing over? Yeah, they're glad that sinner's reconciled to God. But what they're really glorifying and rejoicing over is the manifold, the multitude of wisdom that God showed in redemption. Here's why. Those angels watched from creation on that God was faced with a dilemma. What's God's dilemma? God's dilemma is he's all these things. He's righteous and holy and just. He has a law. He's not a liar. He tells the truth. He is compassionate. He's full of wrath. He will judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is, but he's also grace and mercy and love and kindness and compassion and perfection. So once man rebelled and took a posture of, I'll do my own thing, Adam acted independently of God. Nobody tells me what to do. That's what the ultimate thing of sin is. I choose to do what I want to do, regardless of what my Creator says. That's the heart behind any sin. And so the angels are sitting back going, oh boy, his crowning creation just through their own free will rebelled against this Creator. And now he's got to destroy them. He's got to judge them. And he's going to be right in doing so, but how will he show his love and his grace and his mercy? And the angels see this dilemma that God's faced with. How does he reconcile all of his characteristics? And the answer is in the cross. At the cross, you can find all of his characteristics there. You find the wrath of God. Where's that at? Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And oh, how am I straitened? Till it be accomplished, exclamation point. As a man, it's on his mind. As he sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, he knows that when he is lifted up on that cross, he is not only going to feel the pain and the suffering physically, but worse than that, he knows he is going to be made sin. And he is going to be, baptism means to go down under something and come back out on the other side. And when he was on the cross, the billows and the waves of God's wrath washed over him as our representative, and he knew he was going to be made sin and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. You know what happened at Calvary? Hey, somebody says, it's not fair that you just go scot-free, brother, on top of all your sins. Oh, I go scot-free, but someone paid for it. Someone suffered for it. Justice has been done, and God is satisfied. He is obligated to uphold his law, and every sinner that gets saved, it may be a quiet thing at the altar, a quiet thing in your home, and it's just a transaction in the heart. But in heaven, they're rejoicing, and you say, they're rejoicing because I got saved. Yes, but that's number two on their list. Number one is, look at the wisdom of this great God, that he can bring all these things together. Through how? Through the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. You say, did God ever have a dilemma? That looks like a dilemma, but he knew how to resolve that dilemma. You say, why? Oh, he poured out his wrath, but in doing so, he did it on himself. And when he did it he could show you and I kindness and grace and mercy in the most spectacular of ways. That is why to talk about the love of God without talking about him giving his only begotten son is just religious tomfoolery. Foolishness. You must find a bloody cross and then smell the fresh air of the empty tomb to understand the love of God. We sing that old hymn, "Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot satisfied its last demand." God had to give. Why? Because he was obligated by his own law and his own perfect justice to have a substitute sent. That Bible says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," this is written to believers, "you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," new birth, "together with him." He led the way. Then it says this, "I'm not on the installment plan, having forgiven you all trespasses." Then he says, it gets better, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." That's the law. That's the indictments, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross in the person of his son. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave. He's obligated by his own holiness and justice and perfection. Secondly, we see he gave because the Bible says, 1 John chapter 4 verse 8, 1 John chapter 4 verse 16, it says very plainly, God is love. And he is. He's perfect love. And he can't ignore the law to love sinners, but he can bring them together. His love for sinners was shown at Calvary, so we see not only his obligation, but his motivation. His motivation was love. God commendeth his love toward us. And here's the key, in that while we were yet sinners. Not when we were trying to fix things and do right. That wouldn't have fixed anything anyway in the eternal realm. But it was when we were unlovely that he loved us. The Bible, we quote that verse, and I understand it fits, where it says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But God's love goes a step beyond that. You can apply that, "greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You could apply that to a fireman. You could apply that to a family member that runs back into a burning building. That is the ultimate love. But here's the thing. God didn't love us when we were his friends. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says we were his enemies because we posture ourselves against him. It's just naturally that way. Why don't you have to teach a child how to lie? It comes naturally. And we get better at it as we get older. Why is that? Why don't you have to do that? It's because naturally, in Adam, that's how we come into the world, postured against God. But God was motivated. In his motivation, he says, I still love these people. I want to rescue these people. And the only way I can do so is by sending and giving my only begotten son, that he might pay for their sins. So God gave, not only because of an obligation, but because of the motivation he has. God so loved the world. 1 John also puts it in a great way. He says this, I'll read 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he says this. In this was manifested, that means put on display, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son. He gave him. He sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. I want to know the love of God. Well, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He's the initiator. He's the author. He's the instigator. And here's what he did. Herein is love. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he says in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. See, I want to love God more than hang out around Calvary, meditate on that. Think on what he did. I admit to you that when I first got saved, all I knew was my sins were forgiven. Most of them, hopefully. I mean, that's about how we look at it. It's so much deeper than that. It's so much more glorious than that. And as we learn, remember what Jesus said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. But then he said, then take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. Understand me. You'll learn about me. I'll reveal more of myself to you so you can understand how I think and what motivates me. And as Christians walk in the faith, as we're supposed to, we begin to see this thing is so much bigger than what we first initially understood it to be. God's motivation was when he looked down and saw you drunk. When he looked down and saw the man smacking his wife around. When he looked down and saw thieves and he saw child molesters and all these things. Even in that condition, he was motivated by love to send his son Jesus Christ and act on our behalf. And that's what he did. His motivation is love. And boy, that's an amazing characteristic and quality. He gave because he was motivated. And lastly, I'll say this. The cross and the giving of his son was an obligation to himself, to satisfy himself, to freely forgive and justify sinners. The giving of his son was a manifestation of his love, because that's what motivated him. Because God is love, and love gives sacrificially. But lastly, he had to give for vindication. You say, what do you mean vindication? Turn in your Bible to Romans 3 and look at this. Romans chapter 3, this is why did God give. I don't know sometimes the numbers that people, the numerology of the King James Bible, I think can be overdone sometimes. But typically in the most basic books about numerology, the number 9 is the number of what? Fruit bearing. Well, you know what's interesting? You know what the 9th word of John 3:16 is? Gave. Now, you know, that's for, if you like that sort of thing, great. But that's not my main argument in the message this morning. But it is interesting. But God gave for several reasons. And one of them was for vindication. I quoted earlier from the book of Genesis with the question that was asked in the first book of our Bible, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will he not do right? And of course we know the answer. Yes, yes he will. But can I remind you, look at Romans chapter 3 and look with me in verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See how crucial he is. Location, location, location is what they say about real estate. Well, can I tell you that spiritual real estate, the only place of God's blessing and safety, is to be hidden away in Christ Jesus. Then he says this of Jesus Christ in verse 25. It says, whom God hath set forth. So he's put him on display. That cross is a display. He set him forth to be a propitiation. Now, the word propitiation simply means a payment that satisfies the offended party. Okay, so we've already seen that God was obligated to satisfy his own justice, satisfy himself. So he set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now watch this. To declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's. God, in justifying us, deals righteously. Now why does this matter? Because it'll give you a sense of assurance. Can I tell you something? We're going to see that God's salvation is a legal transaction that you're not going to overturn. The law will never rise up and condemn you because it's already condemned our substitute. That's a blessing, because your conscience will rise up, and it is hardwired with the work of the law. You must calibrate that conscience with the work of the cross in order not to be confused and disillusioned and discouraged and under despair. In other words, you need to learn how to preach the gospel to yourself so that the adversary doesn't have the opportunity of beating you down, because he will. And so this right here says that this redemption in Christ Jesus is declaring God's righteousness, now watch, for the remission of sins that are past. Let me tell you how I used to read that. It didn't bring me comfort, it brought me turmoil as a young Christian, because I would read that and say, let's get on to something else. Because I thought he was saying that he forgave all my old sins, but now today is a new day. Let's see how it goes. Tomorrow is a mystery. We don't know what's going to happen. But that's not what he's talking about. Say, what's he talking about? God is righteous, and it says his righteousness was declared by setting forth his son Jesus Christ for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The past there is the Old Testament saints. God, you know what forbearance is? It's God's goodness. Forbearance is him putting up with and suffering, long suffering. You say, what did he do? Think about it. People ask the question, how were they saved in the Old Testament? Listen to me. There is no cleansing blood that will clear any sinner other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can cut it any way you want to. In fact, if you are truly rightly dividing, you will find that Jesus Christ and his blood affects every dispensation. Nobody's up there except they come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says he was righteous by putting up with what? Those Jews in the Old Testament, I'll leave you to look it up later. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. God told Moses, who he had given the law, he said, listen. He says, I am a gracious God, full of mercy, and he names off some of his qualities. And he says, forgiving iniquity, sin, and transgression, and then this key word, this key phrase, which will by no means clear the guilty. He says, I'm going to forgive them and push their sins back another year on the Day of Atonement. That was good for 365 days, and then they had to report back in. I know some Baptists don't believe it's good for a whole day. Better keep short accounts. Well, at least the Jew had a year of breathing easy. Most Baptists can't breathe easy between Sunday morning and Sunday night. And we're under, what's Hebrews teach? He is the substance of what once was the shadow on those Old Testament offerings. He is better. That word better is all through Hebrews. It's convincing a Jew who is locked into his religion of bringing these offerings, like God told them, to say, hey, that's right, God did that for that time, and it did not clear men. It cannot, it says it twice, it cannot take away sin, the blood of what? Bulls and goats. Yet God forgave them. but didn't clear them. So he says, okay, now you're all watching here in history. I've been receiving blood sacrifices and declaring their bill paid. You know how they were saved? They were saved on a credit card. The bill keeps getting higher and the bill's there. But this is a credit card, amen, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so when they said, okay, it's time here, the bill's due, he says, I'll be right there. And God, here's what he's saying, I was righteous to forgive them in the Old Testament and put up with them in the Old Testament because I could see what my plan was. Because we're talking now about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Don't get nervous. That's in the Bible. I'm just saying God knew about what he was going to do about man's dilemma and problem. And he says, when Christ died and that blood was shed, that cleared the Old Testament saints who were being held in Abraham's bosom. And you know what God did? He vindicated himself because somebody could say, well, how come they got off and they got to go to heaven without a proper sacrifice? Oh no, they didn't. They went to their own place and waited in quietness. Remember what Samuel said? Why is this, thou disquieted me? I was resting. You just woke me up. It's the problem here. The problem is they were waiting for their redemption and it came through the Lord Jesus Christ. To vindicate means to validate an action. God vindicated himself by giving Christ. Why? Because his blood took away their sins. From a previous time. The sins that were past were paid for and cleared. Now, say, all right, that's great. What about us, Brother Altup? Keep reading in verse 26. The forbearance of God for the sins where he was forgiving sins but not clearing them that were past through the forbearance, the long-suffering of God. He says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. All right, now, here we are, 2026. Let's go. What about this time? He says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. All right, it's still the righteousness of God. What is it? That he might be just. You see it? And the justifier of him which keeps the commandments? No. Of him which believeth in Jesus. So now, amen, we have a completed atonement. What's amazing is in Romans chapter 5, and verse 10, for if when we were enemies, as I mentioned earlier, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, watch this, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we, that's believers right now, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now you read many commentators or hear people expound that verse, they'll say, well, the word atonement, that's an incorrect translation in our old King James Bible. You poor King James Bible readers, get up to date with us. Well, the reality is the word atonement only shows up one time in the New Testament right here. And it's preserved perfectly for us. You say, why? In the Old Testament, they brought atonements. Or they made it. The word atonement is over 80 times in your Old Testament. And they made an atonement. They brought an atonement. But listen, we don't bring anything. Now that the atonement, the final one that'll never be redone, doesn't have to be redone, it's not something we make, it's not something we bring, it's something we simply receive now. And it's not just an atonement, but the atonement. John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to Jordan, and he said, behold, in other words, look at him. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Listen, man, my sins aren't just forgiven. They're not even, and I'm not going to argue about semantics, but it's better than just being under the blood. They're gone. They're removed. He's cleared everything. Blotted out. Let's get it up there where it's supposed to be. And our modern day society and modern day churchianity and our wording sometimes. And again, I'm not trying to start a problem, but boy, they'll say, come and give your heart to Jesus. Come and give your life. There is no invitation given like that in the Bible. He's the one that gave. His giving makes the difference. We're coming not to give him anything. All we've done is give him heartache and trouble and sin. We're coming to receive. That's why the Bible says, as many as received who? A person, him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You don't have anything to offer. We even sing that song, Rock of Ages. Old August Toplady wrote it. He says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We're coming. He's already given. God so loved the world, he gave. And he satisfied his own justice, satisfied the demands of his own law. He was obligated, he was motivated, and he vindicated how he forgave sinners in the Old Testament by clearing the debt completely through the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now that that atonement is complete, he says, come. Oh, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Receive it. Receive him. Rely on it. Cast yourself upon it. And you'll benefit from it and be justified. And here's the thing that brings so much assurance to my heart. If God is satisfied, we can be as well. The Bible says, he shall see the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53:11, and shall be satisfied. If I were to people say, what would you say, you know, you stood before the Lord today or you stood before the big angel outside the gates, what would you say? Probably wouldn't say anything. But if I was called upon, why should you come in? Well, I don't deserve to come in, but the man that represents me does and said I could come in with him. And I would point him back to Jesus Christ and all that he did there at Calvary. And the fact that he rose from the dead. So in my opinion, it's just my opinion, the key word in John 3:16 is not the world. It's not the word loved. It's not even the word whosoever. And those are all wonderful. But it's the word gave. Because it's God that acted. It's God that moved. And when you receive what he gave, namely his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, then you receive all the benefits of what Christ has done. And your salvation is not, I told one fellow who wanted to argue about eternal security a couple months ago, he's a preacher that owns a business, and I was in there doing some business, and he found out that I was a Baptist preacher. He was a preacher. But he didn't believe that salvation was forever, Brother Roger. And he says, let me ask you a question. He said, do you believe if a man gets saved that that man is always saved? I said, you're asking about eternal security. Yes. He's like, oh, no. Brother. He goes, you're wrong about that. And I said, so you believe in eternal probation. I preach eternal redemption. Now, you can go ahead and preach that eternal probation if you want to, but I'm going to tell you, that'll produce one of two things in a person. Either self-righteousness, like my friend that was interrogating me, because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, or despair. Throw your hands up in despair. I can't do this. But eternal redemption, where you rely on what Christ did and what he did alone, that gives you confidence to stand up and say, today's a fresh day, and I'm going to live it for the glory of the one who gave his life's blood for me. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us that have now received the atonement by receiving him. God gave. Have you received what he gave? Have you seen him for all the glory that he is? Do you rejoice with the angels, the powers and principalities in heavenly places over the wisdom of God and what he gave and how he resolved this seemingly unsolvable dilemma in saving us? Well, I'll tell you what, it'll put fresh air under your wings. It'll put the wind under your wings if you start thinking on this. Thank God for a God that loved us, that he gave. He gave. Do you know him? And if you do know him, can you appreciate better this great salvation. The Bible calls it a so great salvation. Great. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, let's open up to anybody here today, whosoever will, whosoever believeth on him, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? Do you know him? Do you understand that your salvation is not based on anything you bring or anything you continue to do, but based on the fact that God was satisfied with one man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he gave him. Or every man, woman, boy and girl would be eternally lost. Listen, and God would be just to damn the entire world. But because he's a God of love, he is love, he says, I'm sending my son to prove my love and satisfy myself with it. Amen, Brother Roger.